There's a verse in the Bible that I have come to tremble, and I'm not exaggerating at what it states. It's heart. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Psalm 101, verse 2. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Now tonight, I want us together to look at our influence. Each person in this building, upon the rest of our home, upon the others in our home, in the light of the Scriptures. Our responsibility, in case you think father and mother are the only ones who have responsibility, even toward the eternal choice of a soul that each one of us could destroy. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. That's an amazing statement and desire. Is it yours? Why? So that I don't influence my children against marriage, the viability, the concept, the sacredness, the sanctity. The hope that marriage can work, can be happy, is something to be desired. God says in Hebrews 13 verse 4 that marriage is honorable, and the bed undefiled. Do you know that word is staggering? Holy. Not just pure. There's something in the Hebrew word there that's staggering. Under the pure, all things are pure. The more defiled Satan makes us, the bed is a joke. The bed is something to be scoffed at. The more God will ever get you closer to his heart, it is something sacred. You never will joke of it. You never will smile. Through sinful aspects of thinking, whether you're a child or an old man, it is nothing to be looked upon as sin and evil. But it has to be within the boundaries of marriage. Because God says marriage is honorable. It's honorable in all. That means in everything. And the bed, undefiled. But, God says, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. God will judge. God will judge. Oh, this book is a lie. Has lies in it. If he doesn't. Is not truthful. Outside of marriage, the bed is sin. When it comes to physical relationship. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart to keep my children from hell. By influencing them against marriage, against the concept of marriage, the integrity of marriage, the sacredness of marriage, the hope that marriage can work or is something to be desired for happiness. A recent London newspaper, one of the greatest newspapers in the world, had this headline: Why This Generation No Longer Accepts Marriage or Desires Marriage. Why This Generation No Longer Desires Marriage. Now, I want to not read the whole page. Fewer people in England are getting married now than ever before in her history. The statistics and those who have given them to us say that many young people are being put off marriage mainly because of their parents' divorce, of which most Western nations, 80% of all marriages have ended in divorce. The figures released now by the national statistics show that the marriage rates in England are the lowest level ever since they were first recorded, because there's no way of comparing before that, since 1862. The figures show that the actual numbers of weddings have fallen to the lowest level in history. The population of England and Wales was only 31 million at that time, against the 53 million now. The decline is due mainly because of the ambivalence felt by children of divorced parents toward marriage. That is a staggering statement. The vows of marriage, as God stipulates in this holy book, and the sacredness of it, and the eternal value of it in His eyes, that no man can ever undo once it is formed. In God's eyes, that is it till death. You do this knowing it is until death, a godly man said in Africa to his son. Oh, don't do it in the light of all the scriptures. There are relationships now formed across the world that refuse to look upon marriage as viable. I will be with you for only as long as I want you, is the new vow of people living together. But I will not enter into any commitment that will bind me to you legally, because marriage doesn't work for the most in the whole world, the Western world, sorry, anymore. In sickness and health, for better or worse, till death us do part, based on Romans 7, 1 Corinthians, well, about 200 verses in the Bible, of which we cannot cut out and say no longer applicable if we say we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. But tragically, even the Evangelical Church, throughout the entire world, from the men in the pulpit to the elders and the deacons who have been ordained because of what the Scriptures tell us to ordain, and despite of what the Scriptures say concerning marriage, they ordained, are divorcing and remarrying across the whole world to such a degree that most preachers would be scared to quote any of the 300 scriptures where God holds out warning, don't, this is till death, because they would lose most of their members in one sermon. So out of fear, it is no longer held up. The light of the world, the salt of the earth, that God gave for the world, not just to see something that we are saved, but in every aspect of the biblical teachings of what salvation is, what a child of God is. We are no longer the light of the world. We say we are, from the pulpit down. In what way are you the light of the world? And it says to live out the outworking of the scriptures. Is being the light of the world anything less than a sermon, living out the scriptures? Or what is the light of the world then in Christ's eyes, when He said, ye are the light of the world, that men may see your good works, not just your little kindnesses, but the obedience, and therefore God will be glorified in their lives too as they seek Him through you. I About a year ago, was speaking in a very large conference where this old man, over 100 years of age, 110, I think, 109, he was brought to the meeting. Now, he didn't venture out the house much in those days, in some farmlands, but they brought him to the community town, to the church where this conference was being held. And he looked at me and said, "I've heard so many of your messages, but I so wanted, when I heard you were close enough for me to actually come, to leave the house and to come out, so forgive the state I'm in." They were holding him up. "But I had to come to look you in the face and to talk to you and to listen to the sermon tonight." He said, "I have listened to your quoting of the scriptures, of which it seems almost every sermon is just the quoting of the scriptures. God says, not what man says about God's word, but what God says. You've brought back, God is bringing back the word to his people. And I wanted to look at this man who had the courage in this day and age to do that." Now, I don't look upon myself as something wonderful. I don't. God knows that and you know that. But this man went on to say these words. "One of the greatest preachers in this nation, my nation, the other side of the world, South Africa, a household name throughout Southern Africa, he stood in the pulpit of one of the largest churches in the world, not just in our country. Your country would stagger at the attendances of this massive auditorium with millions. And he cried out that he's going to divorce his wife, sitting in the church, and he's going to marry this girl, another member of the church. It's not any longer working for him and his wife." She sat there weeping against it at first. So he divorced her and married another lady and carried on preaching. Now, this was in the front pages of our newspapers. This is Christianity. This is one of the great preachers of our land. And so he sent him some video of a sermon I preached, just quoting the scriptures. And then he wrote a letter and closed with this video, or DVD you call it today. And he said, "What do you say about all these scriptures? You stand up representing Christianity. Most people say, well, you're a preacher. You're the most popular almost in Africa of all evangelical preachers, and you deny all this as if it doesn't exist in the Bible. You just defy it and deny it. Listen to this sermon and give me an answer of what God's word says against what you've done. And now the world will believe this is Christianity, what you've done, because they don't know the scriptures anymore." Well, he got a letter back, and this old man showed me the letter that this very famous preacher had written. "I disagree totally with this man's presentation of the scriptures. I disagree with his interpretation of these passages upon passage he quotes." So he said, "What am I going to say to this man, sir, that disagrees with your interpretation?" So I said, "Well, don't say anything. Just tell him that I said to him, I didn't give an interpretation. I just quoted the scriptures. I didn't give any interpretation. The entire sermon was every scripture in the whole Bible concerning marriage from the beginning of the book to the end. Over 300 verses on every facet of marriage, even on the facet that you confronted this man about, what God says. I gave no interpretation. I simply stated what God says, every verse there is, in the different facets concerning the sacredness of marriage. So tell him he doesn't disagree with any man's interpretation. He just disagrees with God's word. And tell him I told him that." So the old man left. Whether he did or not, I don't know. I should imagine he did, because he looked a courageous man, like Caleb, in spite of his old age. In Joshua 25, 24 verse 15, this godly man Joshua, he cried out to his nation, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." But for any godly man to say that today is an amazing testimony. Because Christ said in the gospel dispensation, a man's enemies will become the members of his own house. And this will escalate more and more in the last days, the last evil permissive days, when this book will be denied and defied on every level. Christ warned that. And for any godly man today to stand up and say, "My house with me, we have chosen to serve the Lord." Now, in multitudes of homes across the world, the individual members have to stand alone. They're unable to say these words. "As for me and my house, we all, my children, my wife, we have chosen, and we declare to the whole world, we are going to serve God." But today, in most homes across the world, it is the individual member who has to stand up with this noble cry and say, "I." No matter what happens, even if my children rise up and become an enemy against me because of my walk with God, as Christ warned would happen, a man's enemies shall become the members of his own household as a result of the gospel, those who choose to follow God with integrity. Most have to stand up and cry, "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." Most cannot cry, "My family and I, we are going to serve God." In most homes, it is the individual standing alone, no longer the family, across this world today. But tonight I want us to look at our choice as individuals in that home. As we sense our responsibility in the light of the scriptures to the others in our home. Our influence through our examples, right down to our influence whether they will even want marriage because of us as a father and mother, or deny it when they leave the home because all they went through was hell on earth. "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart," Joshua cried, "in front of my family, that is. It's for them. For my children's well-being." Enoch walked with God. That's a staggering, lovely statement. I suppose those of you that have been through the Bible many times will know only two men that this was ever said of. Abraham was the friend of God. David was a man after God's own heart. Daniel was a man greatly beloved by God. These were amazing statements, but Enoch and Noah, for some reason, are the only two walked with God. And this is the testimony God gave him. Amazing statement. But do you know why Enoch walked with God? Have you ever asked yourself? The Bible actually tells us. When my wife Jenny, sitting here tonight, fell pregnant with our first child, she went to a gynecologist because we all felt she had to. He didn't charge us, we were missionaries. We were young, and he loved Jenny for her integrity and purity and was very good to us. But I had to take her along, and once we found she was pregnant, he was there and I was excited, but Jenny went inside. I never went inside. I just let them be sure everything was all right. But I would sit there in the waiting rooms, and there was magazines, you know, all these different magazines. So I saw everybody reading the magazines, and I thought, well, every single magazine is total trash, rubbish. But then I saw a children's Bible. Now it was big, had pictures painted of Moses and everything on. And so I opened it. And I opened it to a strange place. I thought, well, this is better than all this trash. Just even if it's a children's, it's not the King James, it's a children's Bible. But it's a Bible. So I began to read, and there it was, Enoch walked with God. But it said something interesting in simplicity of a child's understanding language. And it said, as a result of the birth of his son Methuselah, he walked with God. From that time, not before, from that moment, it seems. Now I was stunned, because I'd never picked that up. So I began to look back at the old King James. I began to make research into the Hebrew, and the Hebrew brings out clearly, as a result of that moment, witnessing the birth of his child, and suddenly sensing the incredible responsibility, watching this child being born. To some of us, that's just wonderful. To Enoch, it was like God putting it out into his hand and saying, here's your responsibility. Something of a sense of the responsibility of this child being given to him by God, to him and his wife, made Enoch, in the awe of the birth, begin to seek God in a way that God said from that moment he sought to walk with God out of a sense of responsibility. It was the birth, and as a result, and obviously, the sense of incredible responsibility God had placed in his hands. It was touching for me to read that, because I sat there and said, oh God, help me as never before to walk with thee if I am to be a father. Now, Malachi chapter 2:15 speaks about the covenant of marriage. And it tells us something that we need to hear. Why did God make marriage, the covenant of marriage? Why did he endorse it? Why did he ordain it? The covenant, wherefore one? Why did God make one? And it gives the answer in the next verse, in verse 15, that he might seek a godly seed. Literally, godly offspring, godly children through this union. The concept of marriage in the heart of God was not what we think we pick up in Genesis 2. It's not good for a man to be alone. So I don't want to be lonely and God doesn't want me, so marriage comes about. No. The greater, broader picture in God's heart of putting people together who love God, and it only speaks, these commandments are only to the godly, those who know God, who love God. Old and New Testament. God commands us to his people. The whole concept he brings about it to the godly is that he wants you, Enoch, to raise godly children through your union. That this marriage will result in the children following God. That he might seek godly seed, godly children through this union. God says that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers. That is not talking about the male. That particular verse means the parents. It is always referred to as the fathers. It's not literally just the men. It's the parents visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Not that God chooses to do that. You choose to do that. God doesn't say here that he visits the iniquity of the children, the sins of the fathers upon the children, out of judgment. No. You place that judgment upon your children. God grieves. This was a grief to God, saying, don't think that your sins won't influence your children. This was a statement of God that this has to happen. Your children will be influenced by your sins, your defiance of the scriptures concerning marriage. That's the context of why children. Your defiance of the scriptures within the context of the home, in every aspect. Our sins will tragically influence our children. God warns. It's not something that he simply stipulates as a holy God of judgment. He doesn't want that judgment to come upon your children. That's why he cries it. That's why he allows it to be recorded. Oh, we need to earnestly cry, I will walk within my house, in front of my family, with a perfect heart, that I don't destroy my children. Can you say that as your heart cry tonight? Many men hold a testimony out that will not stand in their home. No one in their home will stand behind them and say it's true, because that man destroyed the home. But how many men will stoop to cry from their soul that I need to come to a place like Enoch, I need to come to a place for my children's souls, for their trust in marriage, their desire to marriage. I had a friend, my closest friend in my unsaved days, who when I got saved and I went near him to tell him of Christ, he said, no. And tears just poured on his face in front of his little wife. I've had enough of Christianity. I went through hell. I said, no, I'm not putting my children through this. I don't want Christianity, Keith. Go away. Your child will go to hell because of you. God says, when he says he will visit the iniquity, the influence, the consequences, the ramifications. Can you cry out in your heart, in front of your children, that this is your desire with every faculty of your being daily, for their soul's sake, for their choice of God? I never sin, a man said to D.L. Moody. I've come to the place where there's nothing in my mind that can bring me to say, forgive me. That's how real God can make a man. So D.L. Moody looked at this man who says, I don't sin anymore. So he took his famous bowler hat and his walking stick and he said, come with me. And he walked down the stairs and he started walking along the blocks. This younger man says, oh, where are you taking me, sir? Where are we going? To your home. Why? Oh, I want you to be standing next to me when I ask your children and your wife if that's true, that you don't ever sin. There's no sin. You've reached this place, you know. So he walks and this man says, Mr. Moody, stop. I cannot say that in front of my wife and children. What we say publicly or imply publicly to have the right for a testimony, let me tell you, you're as real. If it doesn't work in the home, it doesn't work. Oh, don't you know that? Do you know how desperately it must be written across your life that this is your goal in life? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I was once in a convention where I said to this lady who was the wife of a very famous preacher, and we had been lingering in the dining hall with all the fellowship, and I said, oh, we're going to be late, as we were washing our dishes after the lunch in this big dining hall. I said, we'd better hurry, we're going to miss your husband's sermon. She said, no, I'm not going. You hurry. I said, are you tired? All the traveling around our country with your husband, all the me. No, I never go and listen to him. I'm with him. For God's sake. I can't listen to him. Because he can't preach. He can't live what he preaches. I have been unable to listen to my husband for a long time, sir. In my heart sunk, listening to that. My heart sunk, listening to that. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart to protect my wife from being destroyed. Can you honestly say that you've even thought of that? I will walk within my house as my cry, my longing, my groan within every faculty of my being toward my conscience before God with a perfect heart to protect my wife from being destroyed. I came to your country many years ago, and the first occasion I came to America was a very large convention. I preached across Canada. Videos, etc., had gone across America, and they invited me to a convention where most of the people were preachers from across America. And I made an appeal as I preached, when the godly fall. The scriptures, what God says to the godly who fall. How shamed he is. He brought great blaspheme, David, amongst the godless of this world through the sin against God, your sin. Oh, when the godly, right down to what godly God says to the godly when they fall, what he wants of them, what they must do to be restored. And so we see Psalm 51. And I quoted all the verses of when the godly fall, what this book says about it, what God's cry is toward it. Now there was a lot of people who came out in that meeting. Enormous amount of the people just streaming out and many weeping. But there was one man who wept so loudly. It was like he was howling. My heart just bled as I looked at this man just crumbling on the floor and just sobbing violently, so uncontrollably that they had to stop everything. No one could be prayed with. I could do nothing. They had to carry him out physically. He was under such conviction and so broken by this message. You see, he had fallen into sin, and he was a preacher of a very large evangelical church. But his sin was greatly shameful and had brought great shame on God's name in your country. And of course he was thrown out of the pulpit. Excommunicated. Thrown away. Now some preachers had gone to him and said, you're coming to this convention. So he flew with them across the nation. I'm not betraying him. No one in this room or world will ever know apart from him and a few close people who were in that convention who knew him and brought him. But he met with God in that meeting. He met with God in a way that he'd never ever met with God in his life, he said. He'd never known such an encounter with Christ to bring him into a relationship with God, that he'd never known such a closeness. After this terrible fall, he sought God so desperately. He flew home. Now, tragically, his wife had been so destroyed by his sin that from a little girl she'd given her life to Christ. Her parents had been preachers in a deeply conservative evangelical church. But because of the betrayal of this man in his sin against her and the children, and who he was, this woman, she just, her mental capacity just collapsed to survive as a human. She was like a vegetable. She had to be fed. She had to be clothed. She just felt. And then she went into such sin. She had never ever tasted the evils of the world. But her husband's defilement and betrayal of her and the children, in spite of God's warnings, destroyed her. He went and found her. Now that he met with God in such a way that he knew God had truly met with him. And he begged her and arranged, and they came back to the next town I was going to before I returned to Africa. And he sat there with her. I didn't know about this. Afterwards they asked, when the church was empty, can I pray with this woman and with him? And a few other preachers were with them who brought them. So we sat down and it was explained to me. She had always been pure. She had always had a lovely testimony. Always pursued God. Been faithful. And then she turned to sin and evil and shame that shocked the community, shocked her family, shocked when her husband's sin destroyed her. Do you not think that can happen, brother? Has it ever occurred to you what you could do to her? Dead flies, God says, cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. That ointment in the sacred place of God's sanctuary, the tabernacle, sanctified, set apart for something holy, can stink when flies are allowed to die in it, which they did. So doth a little folly, a little playing the fool, brother, him that is in reputation of wisdom and honor. If a man is a preacher, if a man has a testimony, and he has a little playing the fool, that's all the devil needs, trust me. You play the fool. Just a little. Satan's too... You honestly think you don't have an enemy that can destroy you? Don't play the fool. So does a little folly send forth an incredible stench across the Church of Christ, everyone that you influence, beginning with your children, your wife, him that is in reputation of wisdom and honor. Just a little folly is all the devil needs from you. You destroy her. They sat her down. Began to open up about everything of his life and how he met with God. And I remembered how he had wept up at the convention. Now I looked at this woman and he said, she doesn't want to speak. She doesn't want to eat. She just wants to die. And I've done this to her. And he just wept. He said, what am I going to do? I looked at her, the deadness in her eyes was just, it was unnerving that a human could have died to self-respect, died to desire to keep her life in order. She just was destroyed. And then I, after a while, realized nothing I'm saying is getting through to this lady. So I said, lady, if only, and I began to weep, if only Jesus Christ could sit in this chair. And not me. In my human baseness and frailty. And inability to communicate the heart of God to you. If only Jesus could sit here for a moment. And look at you. Just his eyes. Just his look. Not words. Would be enough for you to know that you are loved by God. In spite of all this. And that he can take your life and restore it. just the look on his face, if you could just see Christ's eyes looking at you, his face, just for a moment, faith would flood your heart that you wouldn't doubt that God loves you and God is going to take you back and restore you, but you've got to seek Him. And suddenly, she pulled herself up and she groaned and she fell on her knees and she wept. And I went down, her husband went down, the rest went down on her knees. Most were weeping. And she took my hand and said, "Sir, what you said then, that's all I needed. Because as I looked at your face, Brother Daniel, I believe that's how Jesus would look at me. And I'm getting up. And I'm forgiving you. And I will never remind you what you've done. Till I die. I will love you again. And stand by you. Because you've met with God. And because I've met with God again." Do you know that woman never ever went back to sin again? She's still with that man. They were allowed back into the ministry by the transformation, the healing of God. But listen, has it ever occurred to you, sir, that you could destroy your wife through your playing the fool? And you think the devil's not great enough an enemy, he's going to let you get away with it? I will walk within my house, God, in my house with a perfect heart to protect my wife from being destroyed. Oh, God help you to cry that, sir. If you have one iota of integrity in you, you will groan that from now onwards. If you're playing the fool with God, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart to protect my husband from being destroyed. That's a staggering statement now, to suddenly go to the other side. I was once walking along our seafront, a very beautiful walk when I'm home. I love to go to this walk. I used to take the children and Jenny, they're all grown up now, but I walk so often alone and I look at the sea and I pray and I exercise and I go with sermons and I walk for miles on this very safe and beautiful circumstance around the tip of Africa's point. And one day, with all the hundreds of people who take these walks every afternoon for hours, you just see thousands over these 10 kilometers, I suppose, of beautiful walks of paving and rocks and mountains and views. Oh, there was a man, as I was walking along, that I suddenly saw on his face. He was not a young man, but he was so hurt. His wife was on her knees beside him weeping, and he was just covered with blood. He was elderly. He had fallen so badly that his face was all open and wounded, and his hands, blood was all over this poor. Now a group of people were gathering to help. And somehow, they helped him on his feet, the woman helping up, holding him, his wife. And I saw everybody moving away, so I said, "Sir, you saw you're all right. You've really been hurt. You fell badly. Can't you let me take you home? I'll assist you. But I don't think you should just walk alone. Your wife is elderly also." He said, you leave us, boy. You just leave us now." She said, "Please, sir, just leave us." So I walked away. And I turned back and there was a young man who was running, you know, with his tackies and his running along the beach run there, the sea point, the grass place. But he said, "What a wicked woman that is. What a horrible, evil, wicked woman that is." So I and hear it. I said, why are you saying that? He said, I saw, I don't think anybody else saw, but I saw why he fell. She hit him. She punched him and hit him screaming. And even when he was on his face, she was, and even when there was blood, and eventually when the crowds came, yeah, then she's all sorry. So I looked at this man and this woman, and she was trying to help him back home now, after having beaten him in his weakness to the floor. Now that's a physical thing. I would like to spiritualize that, dare I? How many men are so hurting by their wife undermining them, attacking them, devouring them, that they just fall in a spiritual way, till they crawl, until they're so wounded. And you don't see the broader picture. We just think there's a weak man. There's a man who didn't make it. But who destroyed him? I'm speaking to Christians. If we look at the broader picture of what people don't know you do to him all the time until there's a man crawling, smashed, destroyed. It's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Proverbs 25:24, and I could give you many other verses of what a woman does and what is. How will I escape this woman destroying me? Proverbs 31 is known to all Christians across the world as what God says a godly woman truly is. Who can find such a woman? Of course, the Bible tells us if she's godly, this is it. But the verses that I quoted of all that passage last year, with all the verses on the Bible, including what a wife should be, singled out, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. It goes on, all the good of what she is. Her children shall rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he has to. I am blessed with this woman. Oy, are you cursed with her? Even though she said she saved and destroyed. Wives, do you cry out, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will seek God in every aspect of life, not to destroy him, undermine him, argue, fight him, until I get my way. I was preaching across a section of our country, the Eastern Cape of Southern Africa, on a 5-week tour in town after town, in all the schools and the churches and the to many thousands of people in that 5 weeks. One of the towns I went to, there was a German man who had very great farms of wood, special trees that they cut and sent across our land and even other countries. He developed a great income, but he had many laborers. And one of the black laborers, the natives of Southern Africa, had grown up from birth on the farm. Of all the workers who over the 4th century of having this farm fully developed and supporting enormous amount of people to their livelihoods and their children after them. So this man had grown up with one of these black lady natives. And he knew her and he preached, of course, to them. He would preach to all his laborers on Sundays. He loved God. And he said to me, this lady, this black lady came to him, and of course they steeped many of them in witchcraft and across Africa. They have to be delivered from this. They look to the witch doctor for the answers. And he tells them to do outrageous. There's hardly a newspaper that doesn't tell you things that you wouldn't believe. The witch doctor tells them to do, to find healing in, with his problems or physical ailment or other things. But the witch doctor, she said, I went to a witch doctor. He said, you didn't. You couldn't have. You know it's wrong. It's cultural, but it's evil. Oh, I went to the witch doctor to find some answer because my home is being destroyed. Destroyed, yes. My husband and I cannot get it on with each other. We argue, we fight, and the children are being broken. Every day they just weep and sob and scream in fear of what we resort to in our fighting. But every day we fight about everything. And I went to him and said, listen, is there an answer? Have you got something that you can recommend I do or take or something? So he looked at her, this old witch doctor. And we don't propagate witch doctors. It's evil. But he said, yes, I've got a medicine that will totally stop the arguing. There will never be another fight in your home. I guarantee you, if you take it, I must have this medicine. I don't want the fighting. I'm destroying my children. I don't have any ability not to fight back, to argue and fight. Well, you will now. This medicine is all you need. I'm going to write out now, and you've got to do it, though. Every time there's an argument, every time any sense of an argument is coming, you take this medicine, there won't be an argument. So she was very happy and hopeful. And he says, yeah, there's this little glass, you know, about the size of a cup. And you fill this bottle into that cup and you fill it, but you don't swallow. And you keep it in your mouth until there's no hope of the argument. Everything's blown over. And I guarantee you there will never be another fight. You really believe it? Yes, it works. But you have to do it. Don't swallow. Keep it in your mouth. So she says to Manfred Stegen, this farmer, the owner, it works. The arguing has stopped. Since I take this medicine, the witch doctor prescribed, there's no arguing anymore. No fighting. My husband looks at me and walks away. But I have to take the medicine. Now, Mr. Stegen said to me, brother, what can I say to her? I can't tell her that this man's got a pretty good sense of humor. He's given you water. How do I explain to her? Well, we can't go around with every time an argument happens in a Christian home and say, hang on. That's not exactly victory. But tell me something. This woman, in her naivety and simplicity and background, desperately wanted an answer. Do you? Do you desperately seek the God who saved your soul and gave you the testimony of eternal life through the said blood of Christ being applied to your life, that all your sins are forgiven, and He dwells in your heart and gave you the commandments to live, not to mock us, and who is obliged to give you the grace if you desire to fulfill these commandments. All the grace you need. Do you desperately desire that? Enough for God to be obliged to answer. One of the greatest men of God that ever lived, if not the greatest man of God I ever knew that ever lived, beyond doubt, I've met some of the most famous preachers in our world of the conservative books I read. Suddenly the Lord put me in pulpits. Where there they were sitting, all these authors, many of the authors. And I could hardly believe. And I've sat with godly men, prayed with them. But I never met a man in my life as godly as Will MacFarlane. And he stood up in a pulpit one day and said these words, my wife and I have never raised our voice once to each other. In the over 50 years we've been married, We've never, ever, ever had to ask each other for forgiveness for the raising our voices. We've never had a fight. We have differed. We have disagreed. But that isn't sin. But we've never had to lose our testimonies. And then he said these words, brother, that's possible. Or God mocks us in asking us to live this. In telling us Christianity, in essence, love suffereth long and is kind, is not out there to your worst enemy. Try to your wife. Not who you select to be toward. To live it out. He said these words, brother, God has a holy obligation to give you all the grace you need to live what he commands you to live in the home. And you, sister. He has a holy obligation to what he promises. He cannot command you and mock you. What he asks of you, if you desire, he has a holy obligation to not mock us and say, live something I know you can't live, so you all feel condemned and I'll judge you. No! What he asks, he's obliged to give all the grace. Conscience tells us that. It's not a mockery held out to torment us. It's God telling us what he requires of us and therefore has an obligation to. But do you want it? Are you desperate enough to seek God in a way that he will be obliged, brother? Or must you have the last word, even if your children go to hell? And you know they'll choose it. But I'll have the last word. Their soul doesn't matter as much as the last word in every argument, in every single difference we face. Sister, brother. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Psalm 17, verse 3. Are you? Set a watch, O God, before my mouth. Set a watch, O God, upon my mouth, that I transgress not with my lips, that I don't fail. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. I will walk within my heart with a perfect heart. This is from a newspaper clipping a little while ago. A British couple who now hold the world record for the longest marriage in history. Well, I don't think they're talking about the Bible. I mean, Methuselah lives how long? But this world record for marriage, the longest marriage, they said, when asked about how they retained a marriage so many years, when so many are divorcing over the smallest issue, that's the end. I can't live with him. Irreconcilable differences. I suppose he chose Coca-Cola and he Dr. Pepper. That's how it seems to be today. Well, Percy and Florence Arrowsmith married on June the 1st, 1925. The Guinness Book of Records today says that this couple now hold the title for the longest marriage. And also for the oldest marriage couple's aggregate age of all marriages. We're very blessed, said Florence, now 100 years of age. She told the BBC, we still love each other, and that's the most important thing. So they asked her secret. Florence said, you must never be afraid to say sorry. That's what I would say. But Percy, 105 years of age, said, no. His answer is the secret to marital bliss is just two words. Yes, dear. Well, it doesn't sound very good. But there you are. Yes, dear. I met a man. He said his wife gave him an ultimatum. Do you want to be right? You make the choice. Or do you want to be happy? Choose. Oh my. you've read that book, me obey her. Or else you'll go through hell on earth. Do you want to be right? Or do you want to be happy? Choose. And you face the consequences. Yes, dear. Quite tragic. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Because I am responsible. I am responsible to my siblings, my brothers and sisters. I purpose, as a child in the home, to walk within my house, in this home, with a perfect heart. Not just my father and mother to blame for what happens to my brothers and sisters. I've just come from a town called Cheyenne, up in Wyoming. And a Marvin and Linda Strubar, lovely name. Sounds German. But I stayed in their home. I met their son Edwin, a lovely young fellow who was so godly that it was a bit unnerving. He stood out like a sore thumb when I was there the first time. I've been many years to all these places. And he's away now as a missionary in Africa. But what a blessing he was. Now I went this year, and a boy that somehow just was in the background because his brother was so godly, and his other sister. He suddenly is standing for God in a way that is shaking the whole church. Every youth, this boy stands out with this integrity, this transparency, this desire to walk with God, to serve his parents as God says. And I said, wow, this child has just suddenly become a man of God, and he's a boy. 17 years old. His mother said, do you know why? I attribute it to my elder son, who's now in Africa, Edwin, who you've always been so blessed with. Edwin said to me years ago, mother, it's my responsibility, my brother. He looks up to me as a younger brother. For some reason, he looks up to me, and whatever I am, he wants to do. Whatever I choose, my values, my interests, this boy wants. Mother, God has shown me that it is my responsibility to live a life that he will go to heaven, that he will choose God's ways, the values of God's book. And so I'm responsible. And so, Mother, I am seeking God to help me because I know my influence on him, if I'm wrong and influence him wrongly, will send him to hell. So I'm pursuing God in sense of responsibility. Now, what was the result? The result of that boy's integrity and wanting this from his heart. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart in front of my brothers and sisters who look up to me. That boy, Howard Strubar, is seeking God with his whole heart, with such an integrity that everyone in this room would be stunned at the Christ-likeness and the pursuit of God written across everything in this boy's life that is staggering because of his brother. But I want to ask you something, you brothers and sisters who are influencing your other brothers and sisters. Will you be the reason your brother breaks your mother's and father's hearts one day? I heard a boy turn to his eldest brother when this boy, in my country, in a godly home, with godly parents, was rebelling, was filled with sin and shame that was shocking and aging his parents, that his parents were weeping through the night, aging, sorrowing before God in the shame of their son. And the elder boy, the eldest, rebuked him. Got hold of him, confronted him. Look what you're doing to father and mother. How can you? How could? He says, because of you. You! I wanted to be like you. Rebelled. Now this boy is rebelling much more. But it was His desire as a child, looking up to the elder brother, that want, this is what he wanted to become. This is what was buried into his heart. Have you any sense of responsibility to your brother and sister? To those in the house who look at you, that you would be the reason they go to hell. Even if you sort your life out later on and ask father and mother for forgiveness for the little rebellious, tell me, have you purposed in your heart, in sense of responsibility God places on you toward your siblings? I, mother, have purposed in my heart that I will walk within my house in front of my family and my brothers and sisters for my sense of responsibility to them. It's not just mother and father's heart and fault and failures that will send my brother or sister to hell and make them make just a choice in what they saw in me that will eventually damn their souls, even if I get saved. Have we sense of responsibility? My brother's life, my brother's 3 years older than me, is the single reason I sought God to save me. Before I heard the gospel, when he was saved, he was so truly, mightily saved in such integrity that I couldn't recognize him. You say that's exaggeration? Of course I knew physically. But this was not a week later, not 10 years, that from the moment he stood up from his knees, he lived what God says. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If that didn't happen to you, your brother and sister don't know what salvation is through your life, your salvation, your testimony. With all your failures still, no change from wrong. But I was saved because I came out in a meeting. No! It was my brother's life that made my alcoholic father and my mother, who was divorcing my father, couldn't bear it, find Christ before the divorce came. And my father smashed the bottles, of which he had been an alcoholic for 20-something years, nearly 25 years, unable to stop until he was crawling in shame, trying everything, as he saw his wife aging and me rebelling. But my brother's life made my daddy smash those bottles. When we saw this isn't just one moment's decision, and when we became conscious, this integrity in seeking of God to walk within his home with a perfect heart to win his alcoholic father, his rebellious brother, and his mother that so smashed his getting out legally to survive mentally before she's destroyed. Our home was totally healed because it worked. It didn't just last a week. We all became conscious. This is not a man-made decision. This isn't something done in human flesh. This boy sought God that God did what he wanted, for God to make his life have the right to look at his daddy and say, you must be saved. To his brother, you must be saved through what you see in my life. Does yours? Does yours? We must be very careful, though, about what we're looking for in marriage. What is love? Well, I know a very lovely Christian who turned to her husband and she said to him, I miss something desperately and I'm worried. You don't tell me you love me anymore. You used to tell me you love me. And I fear you don't love me anymore. You just don't talk. You don't tell me that you love me anymore. I suppose there's a place for that. But this man was very interesting. I know him very well, by the way. He said, listen, look at me in the eyes. I told you when we were married that I love you and it will till death. And until I change my mind, I'm not going to stop loving you. If I change my mind, I'll tell you. But please don't ask me to keep on telling you what I told you. I was honest. I'm going to love you till death. You don't need me to tell you every day. I've told you once, I'll die loving you. Don't expect me to keep telling you as if I lied. Well, love perhaps is good to say sometimes I love her. I try to tell Jenny all the time, even though I said it once and I haven't changed my mind. But I remember when I was a boy, a young teenager, I was totally unsaved. We went to see a play, a theater, okay? I'm not propagating the theater. This, you've got to forgive me actually using this, all right? I was unsaved. We went to the movies. I don't know how you could survive mentally, let alone spiritually going anymore. But the fact is, before I was saved, we went to these things. And there was a famous, famous play in the theater that people across the whole world were flocking, especially the Jews across the whole world, because it was about a Jewish family in Russia at the turn of the century that was going through terrible persecution. It wasn't just Hitler that hated the Jews and wanted them destroyed. They went through centuries and centuries, generations, nation upon nation, of being undermined, hated, destroyed, and tried to be wiped out in other ways than Hitler tried to say. But this was a very moving play. Now, I don't remember too much about it, apart from some Jewish man with a beard having one incredible emotional experience of, you know, those days, it was a musical, they sing. You know, have you ever heard of the musical? You know, the moonlight's there and the trees are shimmering and it's so romantic, you know, and they sing. Well, you've got to be naive to believe this, but that's what people flock to hear. And they sing about love, you know, I love you, and of course, we're all weak because she's singing and her eyes, and she sings back and I love you. Well, anyway, that's basically what musicals are. Terrible thing. Today you wouldn't get away with it because they're so naive and pure. But those days we were all romantic and we were pretty naive, I think. But I was sat there stung by this. I don't remember much of it, but I do remember one song. Okay, this old Jewish man was looking at his wife, having given him many children. Wow, they had lots. But anyway, he's now looking at her in this one scene on the stage when they're singing all these romantic things and all these things singing to each other. And he says to his wife, washing the dishes and after something event, and he sings, of course. He calls her name. So she says, what? Can't you see? I'm no. Do you love me? Something like that, okay? Do you love me? So she looks. What? Calls again. I need to know something. Do you love me? All right. That's almost like his voice. But anyway, I was a boy, okay? Forgive me. I'm doing my best. So she looks. Now he's determined. He needs to know. Do you love me? So she puts everything down. She says, do I love you? After 25 years, I've washed your clothes. I've ironed your shirts. I've made your bed and your food. And this is, of course, not the right words. How am I supposed to remember that song? I've raised your children. And now you ask me, do I love you? After all, is it? Oh. Yes. Wonderful, but wait, I need to ask you something, I need to know, do you love me? Now she gets a bit worried because this man is desperate to know by her lips. So eventually she puts it all down, she looks at him, goes up to him and says, after 25 years of, and she goes through all the list of the good things she does, you know, like some women do every day, reminding. And she says, after 25 years doing all these things, I suppose I do. So I thought to myself when I was thinking of all these things, I thought back to that silly little song, okay? I would be probably jailed if the producers of that show or the writers of that music heard what I did tonight because I really failed them. But the fact is, it isn't words. It isn't words. You might need to remind by sometimes saying the words. But what is love? What is love? I want to read you something I wrote quite a few years ago, and forgive me, my wife's in this building. I hope I don't in any way hurt her. But I wrote this on my knees one day about her. I thank God for mercifully giving to me. What I have become aware is the most precious gift he has ever given to me or entrusted to me, apart from Jesus Christ himself. For in her, I have found someone who will raise my children in holiness of life. She has been willing to let me go and preach and leave her alone where she had to carry every burden of the home and a missionary's home, which demanded much from many people. But she didn't mope or grieve and be broken by my leaving her to fulfill the calling of God on my life and particular ministry. She enjoyed life. She took it with both hands, and her and the children enjoyed life to the hilt in every way she possibly could. She was full of joy, though she had to stand alone, and she welcomed me home and loved me for what I was doing, not hated me, encouraged me, always, built me up. I love her more now than I ever loved her when I first met her, because of what she is. You see, her life, not her words, about love, cry out to my children and everyone that comes near us that she loves me and would die for me. Be careful of what you demand of words, or what you perceive as love from a Christian. What is the greatest reason a Christian home destroys itself? That's a staggering thing. How do we destroy each other, we who are saved and truly want to walk in our house with a perfect heart, not to destroy each other, not to destroy our children's happiness, not to make them look back with hatred of marriage and the memory even of a Christian home? How is it we destroy our brothers and sisters when we don't want to do that? And we're saved, we're Christians. Well, there's a passage in the Bible that I did not elaborate on of the 340 verses I preached a year ago across America that has been spread across the world on all the websites and by very many churches' medias to get it across the world, all God says about marriage. And that passage I'd like to take a minute or two with tonight, where God says through Paul, who somehow seems to be against marriage, some people say, in this particular passage, as I would that you all were as I am. You see, he wasn't married. Of course he had been married, otherwise he couldn't have been a member of the Sanhedrin. And no one knows what happened to his wife, or if he had children, whether she died, but there's certainty of this, he didn't divorce. Or he couldn't have fulfilled all that God told him to have the right to preach the things he does to us. But Paul seems to say, He cautions people from entering into marriage. But you must always look at the context. And there you will find, in the context of the specific facet of marriage or any doctrine, if you look in the rest of the scriptures, if there's no scriptures that contradict your interpretation, then you're not heretical. But if there's one verse on that particular facet of doctrine or even Christian marriage that contradicts your interpretation, you are heretical. You have no verses against it. You have what God's heart is. So we have to compare scripture with scripture even on this. But in its context, which you must always look at, not just a single verse of him saying, I would recommend you don't marry. Paul starts off by saying, in this present distress. He was never against marriage, because surrounding in Corinthians are passages about the greatness of marriage, the godliness, the sanctity, the wonder of marriage, the fruit of marriage, the holiness of marriage, the glory to God, dealing with everybody, even in the house, let alone in marriage. So he's not against it. He didn't go against what God says. It's not a good thing for a man to be alone. I will make him an helpmeet. Not a destroyer, praise God. Someone who'll stand beside him. But he wasn't against it. But in this present distress, you see, at that time, it wasn't Tiberius, the Caesar. It had come to Nero. And Nero wasn't just persecuting Christians. He wanted to obliterate them off the earth. And they were doing the most atrocious things that we cannot even speak about for fear of defiling you, were publicly being done to all Christians who were found who professed to know Christ. They, in their thousands, were being not only tortured and put to death, but the humiliation of what they were trying to stomp this religion that refused to acknowledge Caesar's God. It was a terrible time. In this present circumstance, in this present distress that we're all facing as Christians, I don't think a person should be married. He should be more like I am. But then he does take just 6 verses in that passage in 1 Corinthians. And he does seem to say that it is better. Now, I'm being honest with the scriptures in the context, not only the present distress, that it is so that you can be diverted from God through marriage. It can so divert you that you literally bury the desire to serve God because you're so consumed by the demands of marriage. Everything is so consuming you, there's nothing left for God of your strength and capacity. So he says, and that's true. Now, I believe with the context of all the other scriptures, we don't say marriage is not good. Very few eunuchs, let me tell you. I know of 2 men, but most who didn't get married, they die lonely. They die alone. And a lot of their life, there was the emptiness of the abnormality of life physically as God made us. Not knowing the fulfillment and purity of what God says we should be. From the age of responsibility and maturity. But I would say this from my heart. Paul was crying out to us to not let marriage divert you from God. So within the context, I think we should look at these 2 verses. Marriage should be something of protecting each other so that we have time for God. And it means communication. It means sitting down, looking at the other party and saying, is she surviving through marriage? You're giving her 14 children, you say. Brother, you try keeping 14 children going and having a quiet time. I was in Vancouver Island down in Canada, and there was this lady. She had, I don't know how many, I think it was 16 children. And there was the baby and there was the eldest. She just had a tribe, you know. Well, anyway, she came up to me after I had preached and she said, you talk about the hours you must give God's word to be able to walk with God, that's impossible. How does a mother with all these children do that? I sit down and I think, here's a minute for God. And I'm asleep and I wake up with the children crawling, screaming, fighting. Oh, you tell me to give hours to God's word. Wow. So I looked at her and thought, wow. What do you say to this poor soul, you know? I mean, I knew a missionary lady. She said she was very ruthless and unbending and unmerciful to people, Christians who say they can't have a quiet time. But she says when she got 4 children of her own, by the 4th one, she changed her whole attitude. She says she was on her knees scrubbing the floors, and the one child was crawling over her, and the other one screaming and needs to be changed. Oh, and she says, you're so tired. And she's, anyway, she said, a few minutes with God, even on her knees scrubbing, her hair being pulled, and she's tired. A few minutes just to say something to God, sometimes even on her knees with his kids screaming, is what she had. So you have to be careful. But, of course, Joanna Wesley had how many? Some of you might know. But not all lived, but the most did. And yet she had time for God because she had this ability to say to the elder, you take care of mother's need for God. You help each other. You help It's not just mother's responsibility. It's father's. So help her. It isn't belittling for you to go and really say, now let me get you all to the bathroom. Let me get you all to sleep. Mother needs help. She needs time with God. You all need to say, mother's time with God is needed. Father's time with God is needed. Or you cannot live what God wants you. There's no possibility. I look at people who've come up to me, I don't know how many thousands, and said, Mr. Daniel, we're getting married. Brother Keith, we're about to be married. Could you just give us some counsel? Because so many Christian marriages are... I said, there's one thing. Only one thing. You going into marriage right with God, you will die right with God. And your marriage will become more and more beautiful if you do one thing. Only one thing. Make sure you don't miss God. The quiet time you have, unhurried time with God, the night before you get married, brother, the day you marry, don't neglect it for your wife. You can pray together. That's lovely. But unless you have your time alone with Jesus, you will eventually be fighting. There's no possibility of a man or a woman being what... You need to sit down and communicate and make sure all through her life and she through yours that you communicate as a family and say to the children, we'll all be weeping and howling in shame by your father's life if we disturb and keep him from God. I think this should be a cry, a warning to all Christians that don't let marriage destroy you. Don't let it consume you. Don't let it consume each other. So consider each other that you eat. I said, listen, my boy. The only time sorrow will come in your marriage and hurt and grief and wounds is the day one of you neglect God. The day. Don't think you can survive the Satan and demons and the pressures of life by yesterday's. You are renewed daily. There's the renewing daily. And it's one way. The meditation of the Scriptures. There's nothing so vital as the meditation of the Scriptures after salvation, but neglect it. You won't believe how your children and your wife will be weeping through you. Yes, you're not neglecting them by not neglecting God. They will come to know that that time means that the times you do give them, they will cherish for eternity every memory and be influenced by you for good. Brother, neglect God for fear that you might be neglecting them. They'll weep and they'll hate every memory of you. If you're saved, you have no source of survival. You have no hope of being Christ-like. Of course we're filled with the Spirit at absolute surrender. But until you come to the place after salvation, no matter what experiences you find yourself seeking God for, there's one thing that will protect your marriage, and that is that you never neglect God. Because the one person, brother, if it's you, your wife might seek God. But if one of you neglect God for your work or your family, the time you need with God, unhurried time, meditating the Scriptures and consumed with prayer as a result about what you read in the Bible, the one who neglects God will be the reason this family will hurt and this marriage might be destroyed. It only takes one. The devil just needs one. Don't let that happen in your marriage. Even if you're going to demand 15 children. Make sure you train those children to help mother. And that you stand there so she has time for rest and for God. And you can, all of you. Each one of you. Each one of you, to help each other. Even if my husband is not going to follow God, though, till the day he dies, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I know a woman who was so godly when her children were small and I was a young preacher, and the years went by, but I never, ever, ever forgot the impact of the Christ-like humility and beauty of Jesus in her life in that home. Years went by. I went and stayed now in her grown-up daughters with their married husbands and children now, children their age. And I said, oh, I remember your mother being so godly. I don't think there was anybody in the whole community that was so godly. And this lady said an astonishing thing. She said, you know, Mr. Daniel, my mother was married to a monster. My father was not just bad, he wasn't just evil, he was a monster. It was so bad, Mr. Daniel, that as children, my sister and I said to her one day, Mother, God doesn't require this of you. No one in this community would judge you for leaving. Let's get our bags packed and run before he comes in that door again and mistreats you. This is not God's will, Mother, living with this evil man for the rest of your life. Our mother looked at us and said, no. I married him as an unsaved woman. I've come to Christ. That does not give me the reason to disown him because he hasn't come to Christ. I've got to win him. I said, as an unsaved person, till death us do part, and I meant it. But then she said to us, listen carefully. One day your father, if he doesn't come to Christ, will give account to Jesus Christ for every single thing he did against me. Every word he uttered, every abuse, he will be accountable. He will give account to God. But I also, no matter what your father was, will give account to God of what I did when he failed, how I reacted. And I don't want to be accountable to God for anything of any reaction or word I ever said, no matter how he was abusing me, whatever he was doing. I don't want to be accountable or have to give account to God for failing, for being unchristlike and fighting and being back what he gives me. And this lady said something astonishing. She said, Brother Daniel, we never remember one occasion or one word that left our mother's lips that we could say she will be accountable to Christ in how she reacted to being so abused. And let me tell you, sir, how that influenced my sister and I. We're married and our husbands are not perfect. They are far from perfect, even though they say they're saved. But we are so careful how we react. They're not monsters, they're good men, but they're not perfect. We're so careful to blame them for our failures if we react wrongly, because our mother was an example and showed us that if you desire it from God, even if you're married to a monster, you can be Christ-like. You can live in your house with a perfect heart. But do you want it? Do you so require it from God that He will give it to you? That's the big thing. By the way, that man did come to Christ. And he attributed it to his wife's life. Though his life had been wasted, he went to heaven because he saw the reality of her example of Christ. The soul was won. Even if my husband is not going to follow God, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I'm not going to blame him why I won't and say it's all his fault. Even if my father and my mother and my brothers don't want God, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I know a young man when he was a little boy. He looked up at me and said, Uncle Keith, one day I'm going to come to your Bible school and I'm going to train to preach and I'm going to go out and be a preacher like you and I'm going to win the world to God. Well, one day, this big grown boy, not a 10-year-old, was in our theological seminar where I lecture over the years and years. And when the new students come, I stand and introduce myself. So he said, don't you remember me, sir? This big boy now. No. He gave his name. I said, I'm sorry, I meet thousands all the time. I'm preaching all the time. I don't remember you. He says, I was the little boy who stood up and said, one day I'm coming to your Bible school. I'm going to train. I'm going to go out and preach too. Well, here I am. From that day till this, all I've done is live. His father was a preacher. I'd stayed in the home. I'd preached in his father's pulpit at the invitation from that church. Now, that boy pursued God in a staggering way. Roy, my son, looked at him. He looked at Roy because Roy was at theological seminar also at the same time. And they both took to each other like David and Jonathan. And they turned the world upside down to this day. But I must tell you about this boy. His father fell into sin. It happens to preachers, in case you haven't heard of it, in the front pages of every newspaper, when it does. Terrible sin. The mother was so smashed that her mind collapsed totally, and she went into sin. Though she had never, ever done these, she was destroyed and went into a life of sin with other men. The children, the younger, lay drunk, having had a father who preached, but now went into sin, who also was now drinking and smoking and carrying on and betraying the mother. And the mother's destroyed. These kids, the younger brothers, lay drunk, screaming, cursing, blaspheming. And when confronted, they would say, "Our father told us all this. Look at him. You want to tell us?" But this boy, Glenn, he stood alone. His father that he had looked up to, destroyed. His mother destroyed. His brothers destroyed. No one else. And he didn't say these words, but this was written across his life, even if they don't. No matter what the devil did to them, I will walk within my house of the perfect heart in front of my family. And I want to tell you what that did. The way he confronted them compassionately, went and picked up his daddy, put his arms around his daddy when his daddy staggered into a church, and loved him for coming to the meeting. That meant more than the message, just to see a boy loving a father who'd done that to his mother and to them. He wouldn't give up on any of them. He confronted, he prayed, he begged, he wept on the phone. He traveled anywhere when they were in trouble. Went and helped his mother, thrown in the streets. "Uncle Keith, I have to get there. I haven't got any money." I don't tell you why I'm telling you this. That father came right with God again because of him. That mother got right. Those brothers both sought God through their drinking, and they stopped their swearing and sought God and now serve God because there was one. No matter what happened through their father's sin, no matter what happened to all of them, one purposed in his heart and said, "I will walk no matter what happens in front of them. I will influence them back to God." And he brought them back to God. Maybe the daddy will never preach again because of all his past now. But he will be able to look the world in the eyes and said, "I died right with God because of my son." Not giving up on any of us. We couldn't give up on ourselves. "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart" is a staggering statement. A personal, earnest commitment that from this time forth, in the light of all that we've heard here tonight, a personal aspect and challenge to you, whether you're a husband, a wife, a parent, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister. In the light of all these things, a personal grown to God in such a way that will alter your course in front of your brothers and sisters, in front of your wife from this night till you die, in front of your children. I want everybody in this building who desperately needs to cry that to God, not just something shallow, who desperately needs to say that to God from this night forth, "God, by the grace of God, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. By the grace of God, I'll pursue it. Because I'm responsible."